reading is from Matthew 16, verses 24 to 17:8. It's from the New Living Translation. There we are. Okay. Well, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world more than your lose your soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will judge all people according to their deeds. And I tell you the truth, some standing right here now will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, so that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved, dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified and fell face down to the ground. Then Jesus came over and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus. This is the word of God.
Well, it's great to have all you folks from Keats with us today. And Keats has touched, I think, this congregation in such a variety of ways, not only from kids that have gone to camp, but people that Don had mentioned his prayer that own cottages up there, leadership opportunities over the years. And I was thinking back to Harry Clausen. Harry was part of I think they called it the Over the Hill Gang or something, and would go up and work for a day. So a group of men that would do projects around. So it's great to have this ongoing connection. And Jessica Bell is going to bring us the word this morning. So grateful to have her with us. As Brennan said, Jessica and Brennan are the directors of Keats, and they work full-time in that ministry. So before Jessica comes, we'd just like to pray for her and for Keats. Well, Lord, thank you for this a jewel that we have, this place that for so many years has proclaimed the good news of the gospel. Lord, thank you for the vision of the people years ago to see this property, to purchase it for the denomination. And Lord, thank you for all the things that have happened in our lives over the years, of people that have been touched, how we have been touched by you through this place. Lord, we ask for your continued hand of blessing on Keats. And thank you for all those that have come to share with us today, as they continue to minister and to carry on this legacy. Lord, I pray that you would fill them with your spirit, that you would empower them, that you would give them strength and energy as they reach out to kids and they proclaim the good news. Thank you for Jessica. As she comes and she shares with us today, Lord, I pray your anointing Holy Spirit upon her. Lord, open our hearts that we would receive the message that you have placed on her for us to hear today. Lord, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Jessica.
Hi. I'm so thankful to be here. I've never actually been to Olivet before. I know some familiar faces here, so it's a gift. So thank you for having me. Our world is in quite a state. 2 in 5 people will develop cancer in their lifetime. 1 in 4 of them will die from it. 40% of marriages end in divorce. 3.2 million youth between the ages of 12 and 19 will suffer from serious depression. 24% of deaths between the ages of 15 to 24 in Canada are due to suicide. 40% of Canadians say they are lonely, and 10% of them live in poverty. My two childhood best friends both lost parents this year. My uncle just underwent cancer treatment while he lost his brother-in-law, sister-in-law, and two best friends to cancer. And another friend of mine just went through a divorce and is now proclaiming himself as an atheist. We are a hurt and a broken people. Now, we're not only affected by physical pain, obviously, but we're also affected by emotional pain. As Mother Teresa said, even the rich are hungry for love, for being cared for being wanted, for having someone to call their own. In my short 31 years on this planet, I have felt my own share of despair and loneliness. I have questioned whether God is real or near. I have found ways to numb my pain, ways to not feel deeply, both in good ways and bad ways. And I've increasingly seen children and their parents do the same thing. I'm not intending to depress you, but instead to set the stage of the reality of the world that we live in today. This is our starting point when we look at the world, and this is our starting point when we read these verses and hear God say, "This is my son, listen to him." And this is our starting point when we welcome kids to Keats and staff. This is our reality. Our world is a world in need. We need hope. We need real hope. We are a people who are anxious, stressed out, and afraid. Unfortunately, in my experience, we as Christians seem to be living with the same weight and burden as the rest of the world. In this postmodern age, we have forgotten what the good news is and how actually to live like it exists. What is the good news in a world like this? What do we have to offer our friends, families, people at work, people on the street, campers who come to camp? Who is this Jesus, this Son of God? I believe that what we have but so easily forget are these powerful words that Jesus says at the end of these verses. Do not be afraid. In the verses we just read, Jesus tells his disciples, if they want to follow him, they must lose their life, pick up their cross, and follow. And 6 days later, he takes them up a mountain, and suddenly he becomes brighter and whiter than anything they've ever seen. And there standing with him are Moses and Elijah. Moses, for them, represented the law, and Elijah, the prophet. This was the sum of the Jewish faith at the time. It was following the laws of Moses and waiting and listening to the prophets and waiting for this Messiah to come. Between Moses and Elijah standing there was this glowing, radiating Jesus, their friend. And Peter says, I will build you dwellings so you can stay. In this moment, God is showing these disciples that the law and the prophets have been made complete in this one Jesus. As Peter is saying these things, a cloud surrounds them, and the disciples fall to the ground terrified. They hear the voice that says, "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The cloud fades, and Jesus goes and touches his disciples, his friends who are still cowering on the ground, and he says to them, "Get up and do not be afraid. Get up and do not be afraid." Henry Nouwen, who some of you might be familiar with, writes, God exists, and the meaning of all that I am depends totally on that knowledge. I wonder constantly if I am genuinely allowing my life to be determined by that truth. Maybe part of my reason for hesitating to embrace this truth fully is that it challenges me to give up all control over my life and to let God be God, my God, the God of my neighbor, and the God of all creation. As long as I do not do this, my life is an illusion. Now, let me tell you, as someone who is a perfectionist and struggles with anxiety, this is something I'm learning daily, moment by moment, and it's a challenge. Do I really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do I really believe and hear what he had to tell me, and do I listen now? Do I believe that he's speaking to me now? I grew up in the church. I actually grew up going to Keats. My dad is a pastor. My grandfather's a pastor. I've had a faith all along and a relationship with God. I went through a pretty difficult time in my 20s, which I won't go into detail about now. But recently I studied sustainable agriculture at UBC. I had a plan to start my own farm. I was going to be a cheesemaker and a shepherd. And I was actually all packed up. My car was filled with my boxes, and I was ready to go. And I'd won a bursary towards my farm. So that, to me, was a stamp of approval. Someone believed in me that I could do this ridiculous dream. But I had an accident. It was actually the third accident that I had. So I had two car accidents and a surfing accident. But this was the third one that stopped me in my tracks. I was told by my doctor that now was not the time to go and that I should see a specialist, a few specialists, for some pretty painful treatment. I was not able to work for a number of months, and slowly things were stripped away, one thing at a time. Having felt like I had already gone through my fair share of suffering in my 20s, I was discouraged and I was despairing. Long story short, I, for some reason this time, continued to pray to God, "I have no idea what you're doing, but I trust you. I know that in this situation, you can change it with the flick of a switch. I have no idea how you're going to get me out of this, but I know that you can." I started to memorize Psalms. I had been speaking to one of my specialists who was a rheumatologist and who wasn't a Christian. And we were talking about Alzheimer's because my grandma had Alzheimer's. And I heard it skips a generation. So I was like, well, what do I do? And she said to me, well, you're a Christian. You should start memorizing Bible verses. And I was like, okay. So I started memorizing Psalms. Psalms were never something that really spoke to me very much, but at this time, they certainly did. I would repeat them to myself as I was undergoing my very painful treatments, and I would say them to myself in my house as my housemates went off to work, to be active, to get on with their lives, to have fun. The week my treatment ended was the week, and the week that I was almost out of money, was the week I got a phone call from Keats offering me this job. Now, I had been gone from Keats for about 8 years and never really thought I would go back. It was an amazing experience, but I had moved on. So this is, to me, an example of God's provision. But the thing is, this story isn't over. I went up to Keats, and I succeeded, and I failed, and I tried, and I was tired, and I learned to lean on God daily in probably one of the most practical ways I ever had. But I still experienced a lot of pain. The treatments hadn't really worked, and I was in quite a bit of agony. My reputation at Keats, these guys probably won't believe it, but in the past was someone who was very active, always enthusiastic, always the first one in the water, wrestling with whoever and like right in there with the games. But this year I had a new identity. I had someone who had a faith, but I was not able to do anything. The day after camp ended, I had seen God work in some pretty powerful ways in my summer. But we were having a time of worship, and I was sitting there in more pain than I had been in a very long time. I could barely sit still, and I was sitting there thinking, I should ask someone to pray for my back. But I didn't, because everyone was focused on what they were doing, and to be honest, I didn't really think that it would help. When we were done our time of worship, a girl came up to me very nervously, and she said, how's your back doing? And I told her, it's really bad, actually. And she said, even more nervous, oh, okay, well, I was standing over there worshiping, and I heard God say to me, go over to Jessica, because I want to heal her back. Now, this is not something, I might cry, that I've ever experienced before, and not something that she had ever experienced before. So she said to God, well, how do I know that this is you? And she heard him say, go over there and ask her how her back is doing. And she will say word for word, it's really bad, actually. So as I said those words to her, she just said, well, can I pray for your back? So she put her hand on my back, and honestly, I was still pretty skeptical. I let her pray for me, and as I sat up, she said, how's your back doing? And as she spoke those words, I felt a warm liquid, almost like warm milk, go down my neck, my arms, and through my back. And I sat up, and the pain was completely gone. Now, my first accident was 5 years ago. And then I had one 2 years after that where I was surfing and I went face first into the ground and ended up in the hospital, and being in a wheelchair is just not good. So, and then this third accident, like I said, really stopped me. But I had so much tension in my back and shoulders that when I sat up, I felt like my arms were going to fall off my body. There was nothing, no muscle there, no tension there, no stiffness to hold them up anymore. So I had to get someone to tape them because it was actually so uncomfortable. But I was amazed. Months and years of treatments and my pain was gone. Initially, she was excited and was telling everyone, and I was angry. And I was confused and I was embarrassed. I thought, no one's going to believe this. The pain is going to come back. I've heard people talk about this before. It never works. So I went back to my room and I prayed through it a little bit. But it took me weeks and months to really talk about it to people, to really believe that it had happened. So I got a phone call from my doctor the next day, randomly, saying, I just have had you on my mind and I just want to check up on you. And I thought, oh, no. she's known me for a long time. So I was like, okay, well, how would I come in on Friday, which was the end of the week? And I was thinking, then I'll know by then if it's come back. So I went to my doctor on Friday, and it had not come back. And I was still trying to test myself in small ways, lifting heavier things, jumping in the water, swimming, all these things I hadn't been able to do. I went into my doctor and I didn't say a word, and she took one look at me and she said, what happened to you? Your neck is so soft and tender, your shoulders the way they're supposed to be. And she just went, praise the Lord. I was thinking, you have no idea. Jesus said in the familiar verse, Luke 17:6, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And in verse 37, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. What does this mean? It means to choose to trust. It means to let go of the control. It means to experience what comes our way and not try to run from it or numb it. Stories like mine do not happen all the time, but they do happen. We will be confronted with pain and loss. That is a reality. But what this teaches me is that God will meet us in those places. It means we can rest. We can let go. We can lament and grieve with other people. We can push through when we're tired. God provides in unique ways, and he cares. I believe that in my experience, God was reaching out to me and giving me a gift that told me that he is here and that he can transform or change our circumstances beyond what we limit him to. It reawakened my imagination. It's not about healing my back. It's about me hoping and knowing that God actually can and does do those things, inwardly and outwardly. At the beginning of chapter 16, in the verses that we read in Matthew, the Pharisees and Sadducees asked Jesus to show them a sign because they were trying to test him. And he refuses, even though he could, and tells them the only sign that they will see is the sign of Jonah, that of judgment. But later, when he asks his disciples on his own who they think he is, Peter shows his faith and says that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus praises Peter for this answer because he has shown faith before it's been revealed to him in the physical. Now, Peter goes on to make many mistakes by rebuking Jesus when Jesus talks of his death, by attempting to fight those who come to arrest him, and finally denying his affiliation with Jesus three times. I've always related a little bit to Peter. But because of the small amount of faith that he demonstrates, Jesus brings a few of these disciples up a mountain and is transfigured in front of them, in front of only them. His face shines like the sun and his clothes become dazzling white. God shows them that Jesus is not Elijah or Moses, but is his son. He shows them his glory and power. Because of the tiniest bit of faith, God chooses to show them his faithfulness. If you are like me, fear and anxiety get in the way, even preparing this sermon. Fear of humiliation, fear of offending, fear of pain, fear of being alone, fear of making the wrong decision, fear of suffering. But I look back and I know God is faithful. Life is never perfect, but God is faithful. And part of it depends on me, but only a very tiny part. Faith like a mustard seed. I heard a sermon preached recently on Acts 10, and it's about Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and he's praying to God, and God tells him to go send for Peter. And Peter is at someone else's house at the moment praying on the rooftop, and he sees a vision of God letting this sheet down. And on the sheet are all these different animals. And God says to Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I couldn't dare eat something that's unclean. But God says to him, nothing is unclean that I have made clean. Is this how we see the world? Do we think that we know better than God? That God has set up these things for us to follow, but when something comes up, when something happens that is out of our realm of what we're comfortable with or what we've grown up with, do we receive that and do we hear God's voice say, kill, eat, or God showing that Jesus is more than Moses and Elijah, but he is his son? Do we try to keep everyone near, build these dwellings so that Moses and Elijah and Jesus can all be here together? Do we try to hold on to that control, or do we trust in God? In a book on Christian leadership, it says, when God uses a method or ministry to achieve his purposes, we may get so excited about the results that we act as if it was the method rather than God that was so effective. And Madeleine L'Engle says, it is a trap we all fall into on occasion, but it is particularly open to the intelligent atheist. There is no God, and if there is, he's not arranging things very well, therefore I must be in charge. If I don't succeed, if I'm not perfect, I carry the weight of the whole world on my shoulders. Are we living like an intelligent atheist, or are we living like a hopeful people? Where is our hope, and what are we afraid of? Do we believe in a God who gives us strength? Do we believe in a God who gave Paul peace while he was in prison? Do we believe in a God who let Stephen fall asleep as he was being stoned to death? Do we believe in a God who provides more than we can do ourselves? And do we believe in a God who can teach and use young people as well as old? We have a relationship with a God who transforms. When I went to my physio the other day for a checkup, she was looking at my shoulders that were up like this. And she was saying to me, are you afraid to move? Are you afraid of pain? You were in pain for so long that you're carrying yourself in a protective position. Let your shoulders down. You're causing yourself pain. So this week she told me, every time I look at my ring, which is a large ring, remind yourself to relax, let your shoulders down. And as I've been thinking about writing this, I've remembered, let my shoulders down. I have been healed. We have been freed. We have been transformed. We live in a painful world, but we have a God who is in relationship with us now. We will go through pain, but we have a hope that there is transformation. Henry Nouwen also writes, though we think of ourselves as followers of Jesus, we are often seduced by the fearful questions the world presents to us. Without fully realizing it, we become anxious, nervous, worrying people, caught in the questions of survival, our own survival, the survival of our friends, families, and colleagues, the survival of our church, country, and our world. Once these fearful survival questions become the guiding questions of our lives, we tend to dismiss words spoken from the house of love as unrealistic, romantic, sentimental, pious, or just useless. When love is offered as an alternative to fear, we say, yes, yes, that sounds beautiful, but the but reveals how much we live in the grip of the world, a world that calls Christians naive and raises realistic questions. Yes, but what if you grow old and there's nobody to help you? Yes, but what if you lose your job and you have no money to take care of yourself and your family? Yes, but what if refugees come to the country by the millions and disrupt the ways that we've been living for so long? Yes, but what if Cubans and Russians become powerful in Central America and start building these missiles in our own backyard? When we raise these realistic questions, we echo a cynical spirit that says words about peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, and new life are wonderful, but the real issues cannot be ignored. They require that we do not allow others to play games with us, that we retaliate when we are offended, that we are always ready for war, and never let anyone take away the good life we have so carefully built up for ourselves. But as soon as the so-called real issues begin to dominate our lives, we are back again in the house of fear. Even though we keep borrowing words of love and continue to experience vague desires to live in the house of love. Love is stronger than fear, though it may often seem that the opposite is true. Perfect love casts out all fear, says St. John in the first letter. But is it possible in the midst of this fear-provoking world to live in the house of love and to listen there to questions raised by the world of the Lord of love? Or are we so accustomed to living in fear that we have become deaf to the voice that says, do not be afraid? This reassuring voice, which repeats over and over again, do not be afraid, have no fear, is the voice we most need to hear. This voice was heard by Zechariah when Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him in the temple and told him that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son. This voice was heard by Mary when the same angel entered her house in Nazareth and announced that she would conceive, bear a child, and name him Jesus. This voice was also heard by the woman who came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled away. Do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. The voice uttering these words sounds all through history as the voice of God's messengers, be they angels or saints. It is the voice that announces a whole new way of being, a being in the house of love, the house of the Lord. The house of love is the house of Christ, the place where we can think, speak, and act in the way of God, not in the way of a fear-filled world. This is the good news that we have. We have heaven, we've already been saved, but the kingdom of God is now, and it is not yet. We are living in this painful world, and we are living out the kingdom of God here. We can hope for joy, we can hope to be transformed, we can hope and know that love casts out all fear, and there is power in those words. Let us not numb ourselves. Let us not be afraid like the world, but let us be the salt and light and stand firm and know that we have a God who in our pain has victory. He has not left us. He is here. And we praise him for that. I'm going to pray for us. Dear God, we thank you so much that you are present, that you know each person here, that you know our communities, that you know our country, that you know the injustices, you know the suffering, you know the lonely, and you come to comfort, and you send us to comfort. I pray, God, that you give us a real taste of your joy and peace, and that regardless of our circumstances and our anxieties and our fears, that we hear your voice and know you when you say, get up, do not be afraid. I pray, Jesus, that you will bless each person here with your peace. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.